Good morning. That's much better this morning. Let's turn again to Philippians chapter 2 as we consider God's word again today. Just trust that God will speak to us as we look again at the pages of the Holy Scriptures. I'm going to read from Philippians 2 from verse 1. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory. Because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may also be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not after those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me, and I trust in the Lord that I myself shall be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because he heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, in order that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Therefore receive him in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. May God bless this wonderful passage to each one of our hearts this morning. We've been talking about keys to joy in the Christian life. And the first key to joy is centering our lives on Christ. The second one we find in this chapter, and I have entitled it, Modeling Your Life After Christ. A few years ago, July 2000, we had our 50th wedding anniversary, and we decided that it would be very nice if the whole family could go to camp together. And so our daughter Lois, who is a teacher at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School or university in Chicago area, and our son Jim, who's a missionary in Bogota, Colombia, with his wife Sharon and their four children, and our daughter-in-law, Debbie, and her two children, Katie and Peter, all went to Upper Peninsula Bible Camp at a family camp. Our daughter Lois has consistently gone there for years, and so that was an easy place to go. We had a lovely week together, and on our way home we went to Chicago, where Jim was speaking the next morning, and a friend kindly loaned us their house. They weren't home, and so all six of our grandchildren and ourselves and Debbie and so on were there. And the children soon got busy after we arrived and found a pile of toys in this home. They too were grandparents, so they had some toys around, and they dug through the pile. It was quite natural. They found a whole lot of bits of wood. And they looked interesting, and after a while, the younger ones sort of got all the pieces together that looked like they belonged, and they fitted them together, and lo and behold, it was a little ark, an ark of a Noah's Ark, and there were animals to go with it, and for the next few hours or minutes, whatever, they played with this little ark. In fact, they had such a good time with it at the time. Amina said to me, you could make an ark like that. Sometimes you get wonderful ideas, you know, like this. And so when I went home, I think within a week or two, it was a rainy day and we were home. And so I went downstairs to the shop and made an ark. She had drawn around some of the pieces and we had studied it, and it became our model. I made one just like that model, put together in the same way, made out of wood and so on. We got a few animals, and there was an ark. The ark was a model of the one we had seen. And what Paul is talking about in Philippians chapter 2 is that we are to follow a wonderful model in our Christian joy, a model of humility and service. The model is, in fact, the perfect model, the Lord Jesus himself. And we are to model our lives after him. And so he says, let this mind, let this thinking, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He is our model. We are to be like him. And whenever we need to look again at what may be wrong in our lives, we need to go back to him and look at him. God's perfect, lovely Son, incarnate as a man in the world and living a wonderful life and dying a sacrificial death and raised to glory and coming back again, we have a wonderful model. And when he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross, he left us a wonderful model of servanthood. And so he begins in chapter 2, and he has already mentioned something about being of one spirit and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel back in verse 27 of chapter 1. Now he begins in chapter 2 with pointing us to him. If you were to look at this little outline, modeling your life after Christ. And first of all, there's an exhortation to unity and to humility in our assembly. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Paul encourages them toward unity in the local church. There was some friction in the church in Philippi. Mentioned it yesterday. Euodias and Syntyche were of different minds about some subject, and we're not told exactly what that subject was. And so Paul, even before he mentions their names, gives us the ideal preventative medicine. And before he gets around to talking about them, he wants to bring joy into the assembly. And the key in this chapter, which he uses to unlock the door to joy, is to have the attitude of humility just like the Lord Jesus had. Of course, if we were like that, we would have wonderful fellowship. There is nothing like the fellowship of God's people when we are all together. Unfortunately, that unity isn't always as perfect as it ought to be, is it? We've got people in our assembly that if I would let them would irritate the daylights out of me. We've got a lady that always comes with a sort of tear in the corner of her eye and a little quiver in her voice. No, if she just did this, wouldn't it be? That just drives me nuts. And then I think, well, she is a good woman, and she loves the Lord. And Lord, help me to work with her rather than react against her. And her husband is a nitpicking little man that always looks at tiny little details that don't matter so much to me. And that would drive me nuts, too. And I've got to work on it. God wants us to work together, unified. And then I remember, what kind of men did the Lord Jesus choose as disciples? And by the way, he chose them very, very carefully after a night in prayer. And then he chose the 12. And would you have chosen those 12 in your assembly? Would you have chosen Andrew, you know? He's quiet. Maybe that was because his brother Peter never stopped talking. But anyway, Andrew doesn't say very much. And then there's Peter. He's spouting off all the time. That might irritate some people, too. And then there's James. He wanted to call fire down from heaven because the people didn't receive the Lord as he thought they ought to. And then there's James, the son of Alphaeus. And we know nothing about him. He's just sort of a nobody. And then there's John the Apostle. And he and his brother are called the Sons of Thunder. His brother James, they wanted the chief places, always seeking to be seen and heard. Are there people like that in your assembly? Sometimes there are. And then there's Judas. He wasn't even a believer. And he was mishandling the money. And then there's Matthew, a tax collector and a cheat. And would you really trust him now, after his background? Philip, he doesn't believe. Show us the Father, he says. And then we will be satisfied. And Simon the Zealot, he was a radical. These are the men that God's Son chose to be his disciples. And they were a bunch of rascals, really. But they believed, and he brought them together, and they walked together with him. And in our local churches, often there are people who are not what we would think the ideal of godliness and kindness and humility and so on. And our unity is not always what it ought to be. Then we ought to look at this chapter and see what God has to say to us. And we want to see what he says and what he was like. And if we were all like him, there would be perfect unity. This works in young people's groups, in women's groups, in men's groups, and larger groups in local churches. And so on. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So in these first four verses, there is an exhortation to unity and humility. And in the first two verses, he tells it right out, I want you to work together. I want you to learn something about humility. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Be of the same mind and the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. That's perfect unity. He reminds us of these things. In verse 1, he really gives us four reasons why we should be united in the local church, the local assembly, graces that are there. It's one of these if-since passages. It says if, but it's the if idea is since this is true, if used in that way. Is there any encouragement in Christ? That's the first one. The implied answer is, you bet there is. We just need to look at him. Of course we should be encouraged when we look at him. And the second one, does the love of God as demonstrated in Christ give us any comfort or consolation? If I take a long look at Calvary, will I get comfort and consolation out of that? Yes, certainly I will. Or if the Spirit of God put us together in one body, can we treat each other in such a way as to demonstrate the fellowship of God's Spirit? Is there any fellowship of the Spirit among us? Or the fourth one, is there such a thing as affection and compassion? And the answer is yes, there ought to be that too. We need unity. We need to work together as one. And what are some of the things that would bring unity to us? And I see in verse 2, and I won't spend too much time here, Paul says, there's one little thing that would make my joy complete. Just this. He's speaking about unity. He's speaking about that which brings unity, and we shall see this in this chapter, which is humility. If I am humble of mind, that lady won't irritate me so much. That man won't irritate me so much. And I need to learn to humble myself as he did. And look at four things here in verse 2. He says, first of all, be of the same mind. It has to do with what we believe, the great doctrines of the faith. And doctrinal unity is very, very important. That doesn't mean we can't live with somebody who has a slightly different view of some minor area of the Word of God. But in all the essentials, we are one, and we work together. And so we move on. Are we of the same mind? And then he talks about the same love, maintaining the same love. What is that love? Well, it's the new commandment that he gave us. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That you love one another. And that would stop me short with this lady that tends to irritate me. Do I love her as Christ loved her? I have to hang my head, because I often fail. And the third thing here is, do we cultivate this Spirit, this harmony of the Spirit? Look at what it says here. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit. That is the harmony that ought to be there, melding us together. And finally, this purpose, intent on one purpose. Are we going the same direction? Are we seeking to glorify God in what we do? Not ourselves, not our ideas, but God himself. Four areas of agreement here, and in which Paul's joy would be made complete. And in the third and fourth verses, you have the secret of unity, and that is humility. Notice it again. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than yourself. If we want joy within our fellowships, in the youth group, in the assembly, in the church, then there must be humility. And Paul speaks directly about that. And he gives us some commands, three different commands that are going to help us understand if in fact we're contributing to the harmony of the assembly. A lot of people don't realize how they contribute to the disharmony of the assembly. Look at these things. Maybe I'm one of those that are contributing to disharmony, and I should not be doing that. A sort of an examination of our motives and our attitudes and our actions. Motives, attitudes, actions. Look what he says, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Selfishness is the agenda of the natural man, and it's one of the great enemies of the Christian today and the Christian attitude today. And we are not to operate out of the source or the motive of selfishness, nor empty conceit, thinking we're important, thinking how big we are. It's like a balloon. The larger you blow it, the more emptiness is inside. And a lot of us tend to blow ourselves up, and we want our reputations to be seen as higher than other people. And it's basically pride, and the Lord hates it. And to bolster our pride, what do? We find fault with other people. After all, if we can find fault, that makes us look better, or at least we think it does. Certainly doesn't make God think better of us. Like the Pharisees, the Lord Jesus talked of their great swelling words, blown up like a balloon, hot air balloon, if you will. We have a hot air balloon race in Galena, Illinois, just across the river from Dubuque, and every year there are dozens of these rather beautiful balloons, but they all run on hot air. Too many people, God's people, run on hot air, too, and they blow up and float for a while, and then they come down somewhere, sometimes where they didn't intend to. So we are to examine our motives. And then we're to examine our attitudes. What else does it say here in verse 3? With humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. That sounds so easy. Mitch spoke of this a little last night. But it's very, very difficult unless we look at the cross. And the great theme of the spiritual person has to do with other people. Let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. True love likes to serve others. Self likes to be served. And so the greatest verse, the most challenging verse in the whole Bible to me for the last 50 years, more than that, 55 years, has been Mark 10:45, where even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. I memorized that verse way back when I was 15 years old, and it just hit me time and time again. Not to be served, but to serve. Even the Son of Man, even God's Son on earth. And so, here it is. Examine your attitude toward others. Are you really wanting to put them first? Am I wanting to put them first? The Greek world in which the disciples lived despised humility. They wanted to push people up. The disciples of Jesus had a hard time understanding it. Even just before his crucifixion, they're still wanting to know who can sit on his right hand and on his left. Nobody's vying for last place. They don't want to serve. They want to be served. And we have all this idea of self-esteem. I have a book in my collection called Christ Esteem, which sort of blows apart the whole modern idea of self-esteem. Build up your self-esteem. Well, where do you find that in the Bible? I do find a lot about humility. I do find a lot about serving. And self-esteem, in most of its senses, is pure nonsense as far as the spiritual Christian is concerned. Humbling ourselves. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. So we are to examine our attitude, and we're to examine our actions. Look not out for the interests. Look out for the interests of others. We don't think that way. A few weeks ago, Dave Block came out of the coffee room of the faculty floor right across from where my office is, and he was muttering to himself about how in the world anybody could leave this room having left the tray of the copier empty. They'd only thought about themselves, and they hadn't thought about the next person. Of course, he was the next person. he's muttering about this, but he's right. Why should we not think about the next person that comes along. And that's a big copy machine. It holds 10,000 sheets of paper. It was empty. And he couldn't understand why somebody left it empty. Easy enough to fill. But people, even at Emmaus, don't always think about others. Even in local churches, we don't always think about others. Examine your actions. I love the illustration of General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, and he was asked to send a message from England, where he was, to a conference at Mount Hermon in Massachusetts, the big conference grounds that Moody had established there. And he sent them a telegram, and the telegram simply had one word on it, and it changed the whole conference, and it was just this: others. Signed, General Booth. Others. Just think of others. And that's where we're going in this particular passage. And the next part of it has to do with the example of the Lord Jesus. How he thought of others in terms of his self-abnegation, his coming into the world, his incarnation, his self-humbling, his obedience, his death on the cross, all for my sake, my peace to make. If you want to get a biblical attitude of yourself, take a long look at God's Son. Take a long look at Calvary. I think it's one of the reasons, certainly not the only one, but one of the reasons why the Lord wants us to come back so often to remember Him. To have another look at Calvary. To see our Savior there. Yes, as the one who atoned for our sins and brought reconciliation between us and an angry God. Yes, he did all that. But he also left us the example that we should follow in his steps. And here's his example here. And in the whole range of scripture, I suppose this paragraph stands, as F.B. Meyer says, unapproachable and unexampled in its majesty as it presents the Lord Jesus. And as you know, this passage is one of the great doctrinal passages, Christological passages of the New Testament in presenting the person and work of Christ as truly the Son of God and fully the Son of God and fully the Son of Man, as full deity as fully man himself. The hypostatic union, they would call it. And that's not our purpose this morning to speak of that, although it clearly is taught in this wonderful, wonderful passage. But it wasn't given in the context of a doctrinal statement. It's given in the context of how we should have the right kind of attitude in our dealings with people in the local church, as the Philippians did. And Christ is the example for that. For it says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And it points us to him. And this is the attitude that is to mark us. Though he was Messiah, an anointed king, this is how he humbled himself. The greatest illustration, I suppose, in all of Scripture as to unselfishness and devotion for the cause of others. So we sing, may the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day by his love and power, controlling all I do and say. Go back to Calvary. Have another look at him. Just look at a few things about him here this morning in terms of his humility. He did not consider himself, in verse 6, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped after. He did not insist on his own personal dignity. He didn't consider his equality with God in the glory something to be grasped after. His glorious position in heaven was not an advantage to be exploited at all. Washington, D.C. is full of politicians, as you well know, and all of them, or at least most of them, are out for their self-advantage. Jesus never even considered it. To him belongs the nature, the essence of God. He was fully God. But he did not hold on to all these outer manifestations of his deity. As the creator of the universe, He never exploited any of it for his own advantage. And what are we to do? We're to consider our own personal reputation as important? No, we're not. We're to follow him. He did not grasp after the glory that belonged to him. What instead did he do in verse 7? He emptied himself. That is, he waived the right of expressing his full deity. He emptied himself before he was in Bethlehem. He deliberately veiled all the outward, at least most of the outward expressions of his glory and of his dignity for us. And he put aside this insignia. Though he was Messiah, he allowed himself to be born in a stable. He learned how to make yokes from his father, or at least his stepfather, Joseph. And he created the trees that he was working on, and yet he worked on them. He accepted the role that the world required him in being misunderstood and abused and cursed and eventually crucified. He emptied himself of the outward form of deity. And did he know all this beforehand? Of course he knew. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And we need to learn to waive our human rights in order to be faithful and obedient to him. We hear a lot about rights in our country, don't we? In biblical terms, as a servant of God, how many rights do you have? Not many. That's how many rights you've got. We are his servants. We obey him. We have no rights of our own. And not only did he empty himself, he took the form of a bondservant. He assumed the identity of one who served his father. And his act of servanthood is seen in John 13, and we won't take time to go there, where he washes his disciples' feet, and the illustration of the towel of the servant, and then washing their feet there, and then the exhortation to them to do what he had done. And he took that form of a bondservant, then he was made in the likeness of men, even lower than angels. And then he is there, hungry, tired, thirsty, tested. He humbled himself, verse 8. Even from humanity he humbled himself. He was homeless, rejected, and poor. And more than that, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's our Lord. That's our Savior. And how do we apply this when it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus? Well, it's the lowly mind. It's the mind that sees others as more important than ourselves. So often we look at ourselves as being so very, very important. David Jeremiah told a story on the radio a few months ago about a boy who was out practicing with his ball and bat, and he said to himself, I'm the greatest hitter in the world, and he threw his ball up and swung at it and missed. And he did that a second time and said the same thing. He did it a third time, and he missed then, too. Oh, he called himself the greatest hitter in the world. And then he said, you're also the greatest pitcher in the world. That's human pride, but that's not our Savior. Our Savior humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And we need to learn that kind of thing. People are seldom remembered for their humility. I'm thinking of a man who served in the court of Queen Elizabeth I. He was an explorer. He went up the Orinoco River and in Venezuela and explored there. He was a naval hero in England at that time and a long line of other naval heroes. He was the founder of one of the colonies in North America. There's a capital city of one of our states in America that's named after him, and you probably still don't know whom I'm talking about. But if I tell you he took off his ermine-lined robe and put it in a mud puddle so the Queen could walk on it, you probably remember that it's Sir Walter Raleigh. One act of humility gave him more status than all the great things he had ever done. God is looking for people who will be humble before him. And so God highly exalted his son, and we're not going to take much time in this part of the chapter, but it's a wonderful part of the chapter. And one day God will exalt all of his servants who are true servants. But he exalted his son and gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wonderful thing that he is there. And he, of course, becomes God's shining, bright light in all of the universe. But what are we to do about that? Gave him the name Lord. So then, verse 12, and let's go on to that now because our time is going, and I'd like to get through with what else is in this chapter just to give us at least an outline of it. But we are to work out our salvation. That is, in the light of his humility, his service for others, his exaltation in heaven and in glory. Now then you, so then, my beloved, verse 12, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And this is the model, he's saying. You see him coming from his father's throne, in the manger, in his life, discipling his disciples, hanging on a cross. You see him, then work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Follow that model. Now copy that model. And that is what he is to do here. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And you don't have to do it all, for it is God that works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Well, when Paul wrote these verses in Philippians 2, 12 to 15, he really is alluding to a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 32, where Moses speaks to those who are children and those who are blameless and those who have served in a perverse and wicked generation, or a crooked and perverse generation. And the parallel Paul had in mind was that the Israelites had been saved from bondage in Egypt, and now they were to live as an example of God's people in their new land, in the land of Canaan, among those godless nations that are there. And you too, he said to the Philippians, you too live in a godless city, in a godless society, a hostile environment to the things of God, but you are to work out your salvation there, and you're to be like your Savior, and you're to do it with fear and trembling, that is, remembering the awesome, holy character of God. Phillips translates it with a proper sense of awe and responsibility as we interpret our salvation in 100 daily tasks through 100 daily tests. Oh, that we might demonstrate the salvation that God has given to us. And in verse 13, he goes on, for it is God at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, and that's what Euodias and Syntyche were doing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, and shining as lights in the world, shining out in a very dark world. The remainder of the chapter has to do with three examples, and I can only mention them this morning. First of all, there's Paul in verses 17 and 18. These are examples who also followed the Lord Jesus. We've seen the example of the Lord. The Philippians are urged to work out their salvation in the light of that example, that is, to demonstrate that they belong to Christ and were like their Lord. Now here are three examples, and one of them is verse 17, and it's Paul himself. If even I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You remember that in the offerings of the Old Testament, the lamb is offered on the altar and burned to ashes. And then along comes the priest with a cup of wine and pours it over the ashes, and poof! It's gone. tub of smoke. Yes, that's what my life is. I'm just a puff of smoke for your good on the sacrifice of your faith. That's all I want to be. That's servanthood. That was Paul. Look at Timothy. Verse 19, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that he may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth. He served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Timothy had a burden for others. And Paul mentions Timothy here as though a great example of he who had this love for other people. And he had followed the example of Christ the servant. And the last one in verse 25 is Epaphroditus, the one who had brought Timothy, brought the money to Paul and was going to take this letter back to the people in Philippi. And he said, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who's also your messenger and a minister to my needs. He's longing for you all. He's distressed you because you heard he was sick, and so on. But Paul says he's now okay, and receive him in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard. He came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete that which was deficient in your faith. For the sake of the Philippians, Epaphroditus had risked his life as a servant of Christ. Oh, Christ is that great example. And we're to follow him. And here are three other men who did. Paul followed him. Timothy followed him. Epaphroditus followed him. And we too are to follow him in our own relationships with other people. We have the little model. We have the model. Now, let's look to him and glorify him in our lives. Father, we just thank you that we can be together this morning. And while we have briefly covered a few of the wonderful gems within this chapter, we pray that this teaching concerning our humility and unity will bring us that which would honor the Lord Jesus within the fellowships that we are part of. Help us to be together and work together. Help us to glorify him. Help us, Father, to be the kind of men and women that you can use, because we want to serve others. And so bless us each today, we pray. Help us to think of these things and then to respond to them and to become more like our blessed Master. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.